I'd like to invite you to stand now and turn to Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 7 as our Old Testament reading. Paul is going to speak of the holy calling that God has called us to. He's going to speak on the theme of enduring suffering, sharing in suffering for the sake of Christ as part of that holy calling. And so the promises of Isaiah 43, assurance of God's call and of God's presence in the midst of hard things of life. It's very important for us to hear as we prepare to read 2 Timothy from 2 Timothy 1. Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 7. Let's pray before we read. Our Father in heaven, help us now, we pray, to understand your word, to hide it in our hearts, to keep it there so that we might not sin against you. We ask that you would please help us to believe and to trust in Christ as he's revealed to us in the passage that we'll be preaching on tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah 43, 1 through 7. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you, I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Amen. Now let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, where we'll read from verse 8 to the end of the chapter. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Amen. You can be seated. I'm going to take you back to a scene from the Gospels when that servant girl walked up to Peter and said, "Hey, you also were with Jesus the Galilean, weren't you?" Why do you think it was that Peter said, no, that couldn't have been me. Don't know him. A lot of times when we read that account of Peter's denial, I think we tend to feel a sense of the physical danger that Peter was in. Peter trying to save his own skin. You know, if they find out I'm with Jesus, maybe they'll arrest me too. But I'm not sure that's all there was to it for Peter. Was Peter afraid? Yes, probably, but I don't think he was just afraid. Let's think about this in the political world these days. So if somebody is a rising star on the national stage, then what all the other politicians want? Everybody wants a photo op with that person. Everybody wants to do the opening speech at their campaign rally. Everybody wants their endorsement. Everybody wants that person to retweet them. But then one day there's a big scandal. All of a sudden that rising star is now persona non grata in their political party. And so this person is now political kryptonite. And what does everybody else start to do? They start to distance themselves. Start to downplay all of the old connections that they had with that person that they had cultivated on purpose. Oh, no, we just kind of happened to be in the same place that day. That picture of us together, that doesn't mean anything. We don't really know each other, and all the old tweets get deleted and so on. The website gets rewritten, and maybe a picture hanging on in the congressional office gets taken down off the wall. So this relationship that once was a source of pride is now a source of shame, something to be embarrassed about. So the world is just full of fair-weather fans. You can see that in sports all the time. Fair-weather friends that you can feel in your relationships sometimes. It's also full of fair-weather Christians. It's not so much the threat of physical suffering that gets us. Sometimes it may be. But very often, what really causes us to be tempted in this direction is more just not wanting to seem foolish to the world. Not wanting to be associated with something that seems weak. That's why Paul's message to Timothy tonight is so important. And we're going to look at this passage in three parts. First, we'll call the first one a call to expectant endurance, verses 8 to 12. Second will be a pattern of sound words, verses 13 to 14. And third will be a commitment to selfless loyalty, verses 15 to 18. So a call to expectant endurance. And we're going to wait most of the message on that first point, where most of the meat of the content here is. Then we'll spend a little time on the pattern of sound words, and the third, the commitment to selfless loyalty, as we conclude. All right, so verse 8 starts with the word therefore. And anytime you see the word therefore in the Bible, you know what you need to do, right? You need to look at the verses that came before and ask what the therefore is there for, right? So we need to go back before verse 8 and figure out what is verse 8 a conclusion from. Verse 8 is a conclusion drawn from verses 3 through 7, especially verse 7. Paul has just been reflecting on the very close, grace-filled relationship between himself and Timothy. He's been reflecting on the legacy of faith that Timothy has inherited from his mother and his grandmother, on the powerful grace of God at work in Timothy's life, equipping him for ministry in the church. And so in verse 8, when Paul says, therefore, we're to realize that all of those remarkable providences in Timothy's life, all of those special ways that God has directed Timothy's life, that he's prepared Timothy for this moment, this calling of ministry, those gifts of God place an obligation on Timothy, a responsibility, a call on Timothy's life. See, when God gives us gifts and opportunities, he is also giving us responsibilities. Therefore, Paul says, do not be ashamed. And there are two things that Timothy is not to be ashamed of. Number one, he's not to be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. This reminds me of the theme verse of the great book of Romans, Romans 1:16, where Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. In fact, if there was one thing that characterized the entire ministry of Paul, it was a shameless, unembarrassed, whole self devotion, commitment, dedication to the good news proclamation of the message of Jesus Christ. That was Paul's life after his conversion. He was not ashamed of the gospel, even when, perhaps especially when, he was in situations where everybody around him thought that he was at best a fool and at worst a scoundrel for believing it and spreading it. But that didn't faze the Apostle Paul. Why? Because that gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That's why. Because it's true. Because it is powerful. Because it can save sinners. Because people need to hear it. Because Paul saw himself as an ambassador of the king of a different country than the one he was currently living in. And his duty was simply to proclaim the word of this king he represented, come what may, no matter what people might think of him. Because it wasn't about him. It's about representing the Lord Jesus Christ to everyone he met. Paul's telling Timothy, that is to be your attitude. Don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. Don't be ashamed of it. And second, don't be ashamed of me. By this time in his life, near the end of his life, Paul had felt the betrayal of people who once had been right there with him when things were going well, but then when he was at his weakest, most vulnerable point, they left him. Verse 15, he says, "All who are in Asia turned away from me." Chapter 4, later on, verse 10 says, "Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Paul has felt that sting, that ache of loneliness and abandonment by people who were partners in ministry before with him. And he's telling Timothy, don't be ashamed of me. Don't be ashamed of this imprisonment that I'm going through like some of these other people have done. In fact, he says, this suffering that I'm going through is actually part of what it looks like to be a servant of Christ. And so rather than distancing yourself from my suffering and kind of putting me at arm's length, no, Timothy, you're to lean into this suffering I'm going through. You're to share in suffering for the gospel. The idea of sharing in suffering should ring a bell for you, because back when we studied the book of Philippians not long ago, one of the things we saw Paul really emphasize was the idea of sharing in Christ's suffering, the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. He said, remember, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." See, to be united to Jesus Christ by faith is to share the fellowship, the partnership, the koinonia of Christ's suffering. And that's what that fellowship of Christ's suffering is what Paul is now living out in this Roman imprisonment near the end of his life as he writes the book of 2 Timothy. So what he's doing here in his letter to Timothy is he's taking that idea of sharing Christ's sufferings and he's applying it to Timothy's life in two dimensions, both a vertical dimension and a horizontal dimension. So like Paul, Timothy also is called to share in the fellowship of Jesus' sufferings. And how can he do that in particular? One particular way Timothy can share in Christ's sufferings is by standing by Paul in the midst of Paul's sufferings. It's by sharing in Paul's sufferings that Timothy is going to experience that sharing in Christ's sufferings. It's by not being ashamed, not distancing himself, not downplaying his relationship with Paul, not deleting Paul's old tweets about him. Share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. So to impress this whole idea on Timothy, Paul gives Timothy a quick reminder next, an overview of what the gospel is all about, the content of the gospel. And he does this looking first backwards at eternity past, and then looking forwards at eternity future. He says, what is this gospel that you and I proclaim, Timothy? What difference does this gospel make for this very real and agonizing present time when I'm in prison, when I'm about to die, and when that is going to color people's perception of you, Timothy, that you're a friend of this man on death row in Rome? Well, here's what that gospel says. Here's what I've taught you to preach, Timothy, that God has saved us and called us to a holy calling. That's how Paul begins. God has saved us and called us to a holy calling. So this is very common in Paul's letters. It's one of his great themes. Paul is underlining here yet again that it is God who saves sinners and that we do not save ourselves. It's fundamental to the gospel that Paul proclaimed that God is the one who saves sinners. God saved us. God called us. And it wasn't because of our works, he says. God didn't save us because we were so good, because we were obedient. No, we were the opposite. We were unworthy. We were sinners. We were lost. But God saved us. God called us because of his own purpose and grace, not because of anything in us. It's all because of what was in God. The end of verse 9 is very important when he says, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So think about the way you view the great teachings of the Bible, especially of Paul, about election, predestination, sovereignty of God and salvation. What Paul's showing us right here is that we must always view those great teachings of the Bible in a Christ-centered way if we want to get them right. You remember what Ephesians 1 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. There's a quote I really love, and I was looking for the source of it, and I couldn't find the source. This quote has stuck with me. I can't remember if it's something I read or if it was a teacher who said this verbally. Maybe one of you can help me afterwards. Oh, I know where that's from. It goes like this, that God the Father has never considered you apart from Christ, and he's never considered Christ apart from you. In other words, you think about the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, and all eternity, beholding and contemplating one another in perfect love and harmony. When the Father beheld and contemplated the Son, he always saw you as well. He always thought of you as someone belonging to Christ, the Son. Someone to be drawn into that fellowship with the eternal Trinity through what Christ was going to do for you through his death and resurrection. God the Father has never considered you apart from Christ. He's never considered Christ apart from you. Well, let's go on to verse 10. Verse 10, Paul returns to another great theme of his letters. And this is the theme of the mystery that has been revealed. The revealed mystery. Paul talks about this all the time. Think about when 1 John 3 says, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." We're not just supposed to love with our words, we need to love with our actions. Well, why are we to do that? Well, it's because that's the way God has loved us. The love of God towards us is not mere words or intentions, as it so often is among men and women. God set his grace on us eternally. He didn't just talk about it. He didn't just plan it. He put it into practice. That grace has now been manifested. It has been openly revealed through the actual appearing in time and space and flesh and blood of our Savior Christ Jesus. And when Christ came, what did he do? Well, he abolished death, Paul says, and instead he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. These powerful actions of Christ Jesus, not merely plans, not merely words. The Lord has never given you an empty promise. He's always backed it up with action. I love the way Paul puts this. That Christ abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In him was life, John says, and the life was the light of men. Connection between life and light. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Some of you may be familiar with John Donne's Holy Sonnet. There's one very beautiful one, some precious lines where he begins this way. He says, "Death," he's addressing death. The poem is written to death personified. He says, "Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. One short sleep past," Donne says, "and we wake eternally, and death shall be no more." And then comes a very memorable conclusion, very stirring. He says, "Death, thou shalt die." Great ending. "Death, thou shalt die." And why is that? Why is death doomed from the point of view of a Christian? Well, it's because Jesus has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his own glory by, born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hallelujah. And Paul says that that's what I'm about, Timothy. That is the message that my entire life and ministry revolves around. That's what I am devoted to. That is what my life and ministry stands or falls by. It's this great truth about the Lord Jesus Christ who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's the message that I proclaim. That's the message for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher. And that is why I suffer as I do. And that's why you shouldn't be ashamed to be associated with me or to suffer with me. Paul goes on. It's like he wants to tell Timothy, if you want a further reason not to be ashamed of me, let me tell you, Timothy, I have never been more confident and assured of how right and worthwhile the way I've invested my life has been than I am right now in this Roman prison at this moment. I have never been more confident and assured. You should not be ashamed, Timothy, because I am not ashamed. I am still not ashamed of the gospel any more than when I wrote the book of Romans. That's Paul's point here. This gospel that the Lord Jesus has entrusted you and me with, Timothy, that gospel is still the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. No matter where I am, no matter if my head gets chopped off by Emperor Nero or not, even when I'm in Rome on death row, Paul is not ashamed of that gospel because he has placed his trust in a person that he knows with settled assurance and confidence can be trusted. It's very important the way he puts this. He says, "I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. Notice that Paul does not merely say there, I am not ashamed, for I know what I believe and why I believe it, and I know I'm right, and that's what gives me confidence to live the Christian life and to endure suffering. That's not what Paul says. It's not merely the intellectual content of his faith that gives Paul his deepest sense of assurance and hope in the midst of prison and in the face of death. It is his personal trust and commitment and devotion and loyalty to Jesus Christ himself. For I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced, he goes on, that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. And I'm going to pause there because you may have been a little surprised to hear the ESV translation of that verse. Many of you are probably used to a different translation. It gives a different sense, which is reflected in the King James, New American Standard, and the NIV. And especially, many of us know it because of the well-known hymn, the text of which was sung during the prelude. I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Is it what God has committed, has entrusted to Paul, or what Paul has entrusted to God? That makes considerable difference in understanding the verse. You can see in the ESV footnote, number 3, it says, what I have entrusted him. They're acknowledging it could go either way. And you can see there, it says Greek, my deposit. The Greek is a little bit ambiguous here. It could kind of go either way when it comes to that phrase. Paul literally says here, God is able to guard my deposit. Or Christ is able to guard my deposit. And so Paul is either saying, the gospel that God has entrusted to me to proclaim during my life, God is able to continue preserving and advancing long after I'm gone. That's what the ESV translation is suggesting. And that may seem to be confirmed later in verse 14. Timothy, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So those things may be parallel. There's a deposit entrusted to Timothy, and so Paul would be referring to the deposit God has entrusted to, Christ has entrusted to him, to Paul. I still prefer the older translation, though. I think the footnote is right in the ESV rather than the text. With regard to verse 14, I think Paul is deliberately comparing two different deposits. He's saying, look, Timothy, God has promised to guard what we have entrusted to him, which is our very selves, all of our hopes in this life and the next. Think of that question. What is your only comfort in life and in death? We have placed our entire trust and hope in the hands of Jesus Christ. And Paul is confident that Christ is able to guard that trust, to make good upon it, and to show in the end that that trust was well placed. Verse 14 then would be saying, in response, isn't that faithfulness of the Lord Jesus, that trustworthiness of the Lord Jesus, isn't that a powerful motivation then for us to guard what he's entrusted to us? There's this kind of two-way street. Christ has entrusted to us his gospel, his gifts, the whole legacy of faith that's been passed down to us from previous generations. Now, we're called to guard that deposit as Christ so faithfully and powerfully and mightily guards our deposit of ourselves that we've entrusted into his hands for all eternity. I think that's what's going on here, although there some others might take a little bit of a different tack. But I think that's the best explanation from the context of the point Paul's trying to make to Timothy. That brings us now to verse 13. Where Paul uses a very striking phrase as he's exhorting Timothy here to carry on the tradition of sound gospel teaching that has been handed down to him from Paul. And I use that term tradition on purpose. Tradition is kind of a slippery word, isn't it? It can kind of imply different things depending on how we use it. We don't want our faith to rest on mere human tradition, right? Jesus, for example, very fiercely rebuked the Pharisees for emphasizing and enforcing their traditions instead of or in addition to God's word. He said, "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? You've handed down all these accumulated rules from generation to generation, and they've distracted you. They have overshadowed and, in fact, in many cases, contradicted the plain meaning of what God has actually revealed for you to follow and believe and do and obey." That's Matthew 15. Thinking of church history, think about the Reformers. In the 1500s, they were very critical of the many accumulated traditions of the medieval church, where tradition was really king, as it still is in many respects in the Roman Catholic Church today, where we believe and practice whatever's been handed down to us from the past. You have to interpret Scripture according to tradition. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means that it's ultimately tradition that has the authority instead of God's Word. The Bible has authority, yes, but what does the Bible mean? Well, the Bible means whatever the tradition says it means. The traditional interpretation is the one we have to follow. That's the kind of tradition that we need to be on guard against, where there's a human authority that gets placed above the authority of God. Okay. But I did use the word tradition earlier in a positive sense. If you get back to the more basic meaning of the word tradition, it comes from Latin for handing something across, to give across or to hand across as handing something from one person to another. And in that sense, tradition is very important for the church. It's the way that the truth is handed on from one person to another, and especially the way the truth is handed down from one generation to future generations. In that sense, the gospel itself is a tradition. The Scriptures themselves are a tradition in the sense of something handed down from Christ to the apostles, from the apostles to the church, and then throughout the life of the church from one generation to the next of believers. And this is important, via the written word. It's a tradition that's come to us via the written word by way of the Scriptures. That idea of an authoritative tradition from Christ, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that needs to be embraced now and then preserved and passed on to future generations. That's what Paul's describing in verse 13 when he tells Timothy, "Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." And then he goes on to say basically the same thing and in a different way. He says, "By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." The pattern of sound words is the good deposit. And the good deposit is that pattern of sound words. That's what Timothy is to guard and then transmit to others. And the content of that pattern of sound words is the gospel. The gospel as Timothy has heard it explained and proclaimed repeatedly by Paul. When people try to come up with new ways, these kind of novel and creative ways of articulating gospel truth, it is very easy and very common to end up introducing all kinds of errors, often very old errors that have been tried and discarded already in the past along the way. It is true that we always need to be thinking about how to communicate wisely, old ideas to new generations and in new contexts, in new places. There's one of the books that we use for family worship sometimes with our kids. So the subtitle is Ancient Truths Ever New. I like that way of putting it. We do need to be bringing a freshness to the truths that have been handed down to us to communicate them clearly to different kinds of people in different circumstances. But very often, especially when we're articulating the very foundations of what we believe, the wisest course really is often just to hold on very carefully to the tried and true, time-tested ways of putting things. which have great value, even if they sound a little bit archaic, because they've stood the test of time and proven by generations of Christians to be faithful ways of articulating the truth of Scripture. There's kind of an extended application here. When we think about the heart of this tradition is the Scriptures themselves that are passed down to us. But there's an extended application here we can make regarding the use of creeds and confessions in the life of the church. In seminary, one of my professors, Carl Truman, loved this verse. He came back to it repeatedly when he wanted to explain why creeds and confessions are so important for the church. They themselves are not the ultimate authority. They're under the Bible. They're not over the Bible. They're not infallible. But what they give to us is a pattern of sound words to follow. Healthy words. There's another way you could translate that. In those creeds and confessions, we're being handed these very carefully crafted summaries of the Bible's central teachings that generations and generations, thousands, even millions of Christians have looked at and said, yes, yes, that is what the Bible is saying. That's the right way to put it. That faithfully reflects the teaching of the Scriptures. It does a good job of summarizing with nuance and with balance what the Bible teaches us to believe about God and ourselves and Christ and the way of salvation without falling into any one of the many ditches that lie on either side of the path of truth. And so ultimately, in our most fundamental commitment, we're to follow the pattern of sound words contained in the Scriptures. But what Paul's giving us here is a principle for thinking and talking about theology in the life of the church as we think and speak about Bible doctrine over time as the church defines what exactly it is that we do and don't believe. And we have to do that from generation to generation in new ways because new errors keep cropping up. And so the church has to define its beliefs over against these errors. And this is why we here at Resurrection are a confessional church. Why the Orthodox Presbyterian Church is a confessional denomination. It's because it's the reason that we point to this document that's 400 years old to summarize what we believe the Bible teaches. Why? Because it's a pattern of sound words. It's a pattern of healthy words that we have gratefully received and now we intend to gratefully pass on to people after us because we, like so many before us, have looked at those documents. We said, yes, this is a faithful way of summarizing what the Bible teaches. And we couldn't put it better ourselves. And even if we thought we could, we would be wiser not to try. That pattern of sound words. It's a good phrase for thinking about that use of creeds and confessions. But ultimately, the pattern of sound words is the Scriptures themselves. All right, finally, in verses 15 to 18, there's this very poignant section at the end where Paul gets very personal here, contrasting two different reactions to his imprisonment. There have been many people like Phygellus and Hermogenes who have turned away from Paul. They've distanced themselves from him. They've abandoned him in his darkest hour. But then on the other hand, there have been the faithful few, people like Onesiphorus, who has stuck with Paul, who has refreshed Paul, who hasn't been ashamed of him. And these examples, these people kind of exemplify what Paul has just been exhorting Timothy about. He's telling Timothy, look, Onesiphorus was not ashamed of me, and so you don't be ashamed of me. Here's what it looks like not to be ashamed of me in my imprisonment and by extension of Christ. Paul is continuing to summon Timothy here to what we're calling tonight, a commitment of selfless loyalty. And this is a good place for us to conclude then tonight, asking ourselves, are we committed with selfless loyalty to Christ and to one another? Or are there times where we are tempted to be ashamed of Jesus or ashamed in various ways of one another? You could begin by asking, is your Christianity, as you live it out in public, is it something that's pretty easy to see in your life and in your relationships? Or is it something that people kind of have to dig to find out about because you're very good at disguising it, because you're not really sure what people will think of your faith if they find out what you really believe? Paul is exhorting Timothy here. He's exhorting us by extension. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. It is nothing to be ashamed of. It's not that, well, it's a shameful thing that you really should be embarrassed about, but try just to put a good face on it anyway and be as bold as you can. No, he's saying don't be ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel is nothing to be ashamed of. It's the power of God for salvation. Lord Jesus Christ has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This whole idea of not being ashamed of Christ is pressing for the church today, perhaps more now than in some decades past. At times when maybe being a serious Bible-believing Christian was maybe more culturally acceptable, even advantageous. Serious biblical Christianity has fallen on hard times and is possibly heading for increasingly dark times in the West. And already, to many people, depending on sort of your orbit in life, where you live and what your calling is, to many people, if you really believe what the Bible teaches, that seems like a shameful thing to many of the people around you. It's easy for us to be quite affected by that and to feel like, well, maybe I should just keep my faith to myself then. Step on people's toes, don't want to have them think badly of me. Paul is reminding you here of the grand reality of what the gospel is all about. It puts the lie to those feelings of shame. He's reminding you that God has set his gracious purposes upon you before the ages began. He's reminding you that Jesus came and he abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He's reminding you of his promise to guard you and the gospel and the church safely until he returns. He's reminding you that the kingdom of Christ is going to last a long time after this civilization that we find ourselves living in right now has turned to dust and vanished from the face of the world and been forgotten. Being part of that kingdom, serving that king, is nothing to be ashamed of. Rather, it is something that is worth suffering for and even dying for. And it's certainly something worth living for candidly, openly, publicly, without shame. So don't be ashamed of Jesus. But also don't be ashamed of each other. I'd like to see us cultivate here at Resurrection a church culture of commitment to selfless loyalty to each other, where we are devoted to one another in Christ with the spirit of an Onesiphorus, the spirit of a Timothy, not fair weather friends to one another, like Phygellus and Hermogenes. I want to see us grow by the grace of Christ to be the kind of community where we work together, where we stick together, where we even suffer together for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling together, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace in Christ Jesus our Lord. So let's seek God's help to be that kind of community. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the very basic message of the gospel. It is so simple, can be articulated so briefly, and yet is so profound and earth-shattering, quite literally. Oh, Lord, thank you for making us part of this grand history of redemption and this grand plan to renew your creation, to create a holy people for yourself in a holy place, together with you in perfect communion for all eternity in a kingdom that will never fail. Lord, help us be the kind of people who are not ashamed of Jesus and who are not ashamed of one another, but are devoted and committed with heartfelt, selfless loyalty to him and to one another in him. Teach us what that looks like, we pray, and help us to live it out, even when it's hard, so that we're willing to suffer together for his sake. We pray this in his name. Amen.